First was at the Buy It last Monday night. Now we are here. This is our, I don't know, seventh or eighth year of Haggadah nights. And I want to thank Raquel and Jason Goldberg for dedicating the learning this evening, Lili Nishmas, in memory of their daughter Tamima, alayha shalom, and she should benefit from the tzedakah as well as the learning that we do this evening. I want to thank Shai Shemayim for hosting, Meital in the office for being spectacular. I don't know how many months ago it was that she reached out to me to know what night Haggadah night would be. But it was, I think, July. It was July or August. She's spectacular. She's just amazing. So hopefully you're familiar at this point with the format. Four Divrei Torah, four Torah thoughts that are ready for your Seder. Each Dvar Torah, 10 minutes or less. Not too much less, but 10 minutes or less. And we're going in the order in which these Divrei Torah appear in the Haggadah. So the order is going to be as your packets work. Although Rav Steven does not have a source sheet in the packet, to be fair. But Rav Jared is going to go first, and then me?
No.
Oh, and then over there, then Rav Steven. And then Sarit, and then myself. So without taking any more of your time, your 10 minutes start now.
Thank you, Rav Regina. And I just want to also acknowledge and thank the Goldbergs, Raquel and Jason Goldberg, for sponsoring Lilui Nishmat, their daughter, Tamima Leah Shalom. All right, so let's assume that we're right now, the Seder is just about to start. You're waiting for everyone to come home from shul, or you just made Kiddush and you're waiting, everyone's going, lining up in the kitchen to do Urchatz, or maybe only one person doing Urchatz and everyone's just sitting around the table. But like, that's sort of where in the stage of the Seder we're at. We're at the very, very beginning of the Seder. And so here's something to, I guess, think about, discuss, as you're getting ready and the Kadesh Urchatz haven't yet done the Karpas stage of the Seder. So that's where we're holding right now. We start with source number one. We're not really close to Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah right now, but still the idea, a question is, if we want to be a better person, right? Let's say I'm someone who's a thief. I'm always stealing from people and I want to stop stealing from people. So what is the way that I do tshuva? How do I become a better person? So I have to, number one, stop stealing. And also, I have to return all this stuff that I've stolen. Right? So the Gemara Masechet Tanit, source number one, 16a, says, Amar Rav Ad Bar Ahava, Adam Shiesh Biado Aveira, a person who has a transgression in his hand, and he confesses but does not repent for this sin. To what is he comparable? Meaning, okay, I did the wrong thing, and I've committed, I'm never going to steal again, but I still have all the stolen stuff. So to what is this person comparable? To a person who holds in his hand a dead creeping animal, a sheretz, which renders one ritually impure by contact. Right? So you're holding onto a sheretz, you become tameh, you become impure. And even if he immerses in all the waters of the world, his immersion is ineffective for him, as long as the source of ritual impurity remains in his hand. Right? If I want to be a good person now, I don't want to do any bad things anymore. So if I stop doing the bad things, that's wonderful, that's great, but I haven't accomplished anything until I have returned the stuff that I've stolen, he says. So that's like tovel v'sheretz b'yadov. It's like I'm immersing in the mikvah, and yet I'm still holding on to the bad stuff. I'm still holding on to the sheretz. I can't become pure if I'm still holding on to the impure. I can't become a more upstanding person if I'm still holding on to the stuff that I stole. But the Gemara concludes, kevan zerako miyado kevan sheteval barbim seya miyad al talut tzvila. But once this person has thrown the sheretz, thrown this impure thing from his hand, his or her hand, and immerses in the mikvah, boom, now they're tzahor. The idea, and this comes up also in source number two from the Tanakh itself, in the Sefer Tehillim, says, like, the order of operations ought to be sur meira ve'asei tov. I stop doing the bad, i.e., I return the stolen stuff, and then I can do vidoy and I can be totally in the clear. That's the order that you would typically expect. I stop doing the bad, and then I have to do the good. Sumerav Aseh Tov, that's from Tehillim, from source number two, and also this Gemara and Masechet Tanit in source number one. What's interesting is that when we look at the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, look at the experience of Bnei Yisrael in Egypt, we don't really get a picture quite like that. For instance, in source number three, the Midrash, Michilta D'Rabbi Yishmael, tells the following sort of very depressing story. Haya Rabbi Matya ben Charash Omer, Haray Omer. So Rabbi Matya ben Charash says, is written in the book of Sefer Yechezkel, And I passed before you, and I saw you, and behold, your time was the time for love. There had arrived the time for the fulfillment of the oath that the Holy One, blessed be He, had sworn to our father Abraham to redeem His children. Hashem says, the time has come, I'm going to redeem Bnei Israel. And yet, He looks at Bnei Israel, and they've got literally no redeeming qualities whatsoever. They had no mitzvot to engage in, which would enable their redemption. Hashem says, I want to redeem them, but they're terrible. They're awful. They have nothing valuable in them. Right, we will say later in the Haggadah, you know, Ovdei Avodah Zarah, they were idolaters. They were terrible. So what does Hashem do? The Holy One, blessed be He, gave them two mitzvot. The blood of the Paschal Lamb and the blood of circumcision to engage in for their redemption. So Hashem says, okay, you've got no redeeming qualities, but I've got to redeem you, so here are two mitzvot. Just do these mitzvot. Okay, you're terrible, awful people, but just do these mitzvot, and you'll be, and then I can redeem you. Seemingly saying that they haven't stopped any of the bad things that they've been doing. They've just happened to be doing two additional mitzvot, two mitzvot at all, Brit Milah and the Korban Pesach. The Emet LeYaakov, or Yaakov Kamenetsky, a former, at one point in his life, Torontonian, I think even down south, right? So he has the following in Emet LeYaakov, and his comment, drashot on the Parsha. So he points out the following, he quotes the following Ma'amar Chazal, this idea of the sages, that according to the sages, right, the Torah tells us there was the plague of darkness. Right? And the sages say, the Chazal say, that during the plague of darkness, there were also Israelites who died. There were Jews who died during the plague of darkness. Why? Because they were terrible, wicked people. And Emet LeYaakov says, that's nice, I guess, that these wicked Rishaim that were Jewish died during the plague of darkness. He says, but the Jewish people were generally not so good. He refers to, if you flip to the top of the second page, he refers to this idea that's in several places in the in rabbinic literature. One of them is the Zohar, which I give you in source number 5, that when Bnei Israel were walking through the Red Sea, right? The sea is split. The Israelites, Bnei Israel, are walking through on the dry land, and the Egyptians are chasing after them. Hashem's plan, once Bnei Israel cross through, all the water is going to come crashing down and kill all the Egyptians who are there, right? And the Zohar, and the Emet LeYaakov says this also in source number 4, he says that at that time, when both the Jews and the Egyptians were in the middle of the sea, and Hashem is planning on destroying all the Egyptians, the angels, in the Zohar, it's this Rahab, the ministering angel of Egypt. The way the Emet LeYaakov in source number 4 had described it, it was just the angels said, God, what are you doing? I can't tell the difference between the two. These ones are idolaters and these ones are idolaters. These ones are murderers and these ones are murderers. These ones commit sins of illicit relationships and these ones commit sins of illicit relationships. In other words, the angels were saying, God, what do you see in the Jewish people that you say, oh, these I'm going to save and these I'm going to kill? The Jews, Bnei Israel, are just as wicked as the Egyptians. I don't see any difference between the two. That's what the angels were saying. That's what, in source number 4 and source number 5, the angels were saying, there is nothing of value to these people. Why are you choosing to save Bnei Israel and you're destroying the Egyptians? They're all equally, really not good people. And so all of this begs the question. We started with source number 1 with this idea that how does a person become pure? They have to throw away the sheret. They have to throw away the impure thing, and only then they start doing the good things, and then they can become pure. But if a person can do all the wonderful mitzvot, but if they're still holding on to the sherets, they haven't really accomplished anything. They're still tamei if they're still holding on to the sherets. But all of this seems to say, Bnei Israel, by and large, weren't really that great at the time of Yetziyah Mitzrayim. Okay, they had a couple mitzvot, Brit Milah and the Korban Pesach, but aside from that, they were like among the worst people. We think about how terrible the Egyptians were, but the Bnei Israel were just as bad. So how do we understand this? So I saw in Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Tversky has a Haggadah called From Bondage to Freedom. It's a picture of it right there. You can order it on Amazon, still get it on time for the Seder. He has a piece where he tries to basically answer this question. And he points out the seemingly mundane order of the Seder, right? Like the table of contents that we read in the beginning, Kadesh Ur Chatz. And he writes, and this is source number 6, Kadesh Ur Chatz, in addition to dictating the order of the Seder, These words indicate an order that is unique to the Exodus. The word kadesh means to sanctify and can be read as an imperative. Sanctify yourself. Urchatz can also mean cleanse yourself. Usually, cleansing oneself must precede sanctification. Like we've seen from the Gemara, like we've seen from before, normally you would expect the urchatz, the cleanse yourself, drop the sheretz, to come before kadesh, sanctify yourself. And yet, he says, and this is the italics were his in the original, the Exodus thus had the unique feature of enabling a person to be elevated to the ultimate heights of spirituality, even prior to divesting himself of objectionable behavior. This is uniquely, Yetziat Mitzrayim is actually one where it's okay if we weren't totally, completely perfect. We do the best that we do the best that we can, and even with that, we can start with Kadesh. To skip really to the last source, what Rabbi Twersky ultimately says is that yes, in a level, ideally, we want to be the person, we don't want to be the person that's Tovel V'Sheretz B'Yado, the person who is immersing in the mikvah but is still holding on to the Tamei thing. We would ideally always throw away the Sheretz and then be able to sanctify ourselves, then be able to go to the mikvah. But he says sometimes that's not the way life is. And there's a Gemara in the source number 7. Reish Lakish says, one who comes to purify, where is it? Balatzaher Misayinoto. A person who wants to come to purify, we help him along. Even if the person hasn't totally thrown the sheretz out, we help them along. And I think the whole picture of this is that special to something to think about on Leil HaSeder, at the Haggadah night, when we're thinking about Yetziat Mitzrayim, it's not only a historical event, but also a personal event of us becoming better people, and us, as Rabbi Twersky says in the title of his thing, in the title of his Haggadah, Liberation of the Spirit. That normally we would think, first comes Urchatz, then Kadesh, but uniquely maybe something special about Yetziat Mitzrayim, something special about Seder night, we have the opportunity to switch the order. First we do Kadesh, we sanctify ourselves, and then we can come to the Urchatz. And ultimately, we can still do the Kadesh first. Thank you very much.
Scott from Jared. Yeah, let's give a round of applause for Jared. He's been sitting right here. All right. In all seriousness, Rabbi Jared, thank you so much. It's great to meet all of you. My name is Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb. For those who don't know, for those who do know me, I apologize for introducing myself now. The last time I spoke somewhere, they said, you know, for all your bombast that you spoke with, you could have introduced yourself. So I'm Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb. I have the distinct privilege of learning in Beit Midrash Zichron Dov, as well as serving as assistant rabbi at the Village Shul right on Eglinton. And it's really an honor to be here at Shaarei Shemayim. I do need to say, before I even knew where Toronto was on the map, Rabbi Wurzberger's Torah was a true influence on me, and as was Rabbi Straukler from a distance. So it's really a pleasure to be able to share some Torah right here. I want to talk about what's actually, in my opinion, the most underrated part of the Seder. And that's Urchatz. Kadesh, Urchatz. And everyone skips over that. Because what do? You wash your hands, and then you go straight to Karpas. What are we doing with that extra washing hands? We're washing twice, not once. What's up with that? Now, lest you say, Rabbi Gottlieb, it's obvious. So the children will ask. So I'll ask you, well, why? If it's so the children will ask, we shouldn't have an answer to give them. The whole point of encouraging questions is because we know we have an answer to meet them. So what's up with this washing? Why are we doing it? Why is it so important? And I need to admit, when I first found out the answer, I thought it was rather anticlimactic. But after thinking about it for a few more minutes, I actually realized it's incredibly, incredibly meaningful and might actually be, for me, the most important part of the Seder. I'll try to do this in 5 minutes or less from now so that we can actually get back on track. But, you know, I am a rabbi, so be prepared to have breakfast right after. But in all seriousness, let's talk about it. It's actually a fairly simple answer, so simple that I didn't even bother with a source sheet, because it's really just one source. The Gemara in Pesachim says, explicitly, before you eat something dipped in water, you should wash your hands. That is part of the laws of Tuma and Tara, impurity and purity. And those are some of the laws that are some of the most in-the-depth technical laws in Judaism, and largely seen, emphasis on seen, as inapplicable in this day and age. Unless you're a Kohen like me, or I'm sure some others in this room, those laws largely are, well, just kind of there. You know, it's the Seder of the Mishnayos that people usually groan when they get to in learning, so trying to make a Siyum Mishnayos. It's a part of the Gemara that very few people touch. And yet, it's incredibly important. Why? Because, and for other reasons as well, but for our purposes, it made it into the Seder. Now, why did it do that? Because Seder night is when we're really celebrating every single thing about what it means to be a Jew. We're seeing ourselves as if we left Egypt, putting ourselves in our ancestors' shoes, walking along with them from slavery into freedom. And when you're going on that route, everything matters, no matter how minute, because we are embracing Judaism in its fullest, truest sense. And that includes even the parts of Judaism that are so often overlooked by us today. That includes even the parts of Judaism that are so technical that we forget are even in the Gemara sometimes. We forget are even in the Shulchan Aruch sometimes. And yet, we make a point specifically to resurrect this practice that so few people do nowadays and make it part of the Seder. To wash before we eat a little vegetable. Because we are embracing the essence of what it truly means to be all in Judaism for this night. To truly move into the freedom to be Ovdei Hashem. To truly move into the freedom of being our truest selves in conversation with the divine in our lives. And that's why it's so important. And this is one of those blinker you'll miss it moments. Something people don't even think about. We don't make a bracha on it. We just kind of go back to the table and do it. But if we really think, why am I doing this? Then not only are the kids asking, but we're asking ourselves what we're doing. We're taking our Judaism and we're going from just kind of passively moving along to being active participants in, dare I say, the greatest religion we could ever possibly be a part of. And we are embracing that not only for ourselves, but as part of a community, as part of family and friends, coming from all different backgrounds, all different stories, all coming together for this meal. And then moving out from that and bringing it into our lives. Because remember, Pesach is the journey into freedom. But now we have to be free. Now we have to choose. And as Rav Jared said so beautifully, Orchatz here, as he quoted from Rabbi Tversky, also means to cleanse. And yes, we've sanctified before cleansing, because we're all part of the Jewish people, we're all able to. But that sanctification is only half the battle. We still need to cleanse, we still need to move ourselves out, move ourselves forward, and embrace that. So I invite each and every one of us this Pesach, when we have Orchatz, don't just skip over it fast. Don't just say, oh, great. But actually think about what it means to be a Jew in every aspect of your lives, actively bringing it for not only yourself, but using that to inspire you to bring it to your family, your friends, your loved ones, your community, your synagogue, in a true, powerful way. Chag Kesher V'Sameach.
Good evening, everyone. We have, all year long, we have a mitzvah of remembering the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, remembering what happened to us. However, there's something unique on the night of Pesach. We have a unique mitzvah of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, of actually telling the story, of actually going into detail, going into depth. Unique just for the night of the Seder. Now, the Haggadah interestingly asks, maybe this mitzvah of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim actually should start earlier. There's a small passage, you can see in source number one, comes up right after the mentioning of the four sons, the Arba Banim in the Haggadah, talks about when we should start this mitzvah and asks, Yachol me Rosh Chodesh, maybe we should really start this mitzvah from Rosh Chodesh Nisan, from 2 weeks before Pesach. And the Haggadah concludes and says, no, we have to do it on the day, because of the word Bayom, we have to do it on the day of, and then it ends up concluding not even the day of, it really just has to be when Matzah and Maror are in front of you, actually at the Seder. I want to explore with us this question. It seems so strange. Why would we think that we should possibly start the story 2 weeks earlier, the mitzvah of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, 2 weeks earlier than Pesach? It's like asking, maybe we should blow the shofar 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah. Nah, we'll actually blow it on Rosh Hashanah. Or maybe let's sit in a sukkah 2 weeks before Sukkot. No, let's sit on Sukkot. It's such a strange question. Why would we even think that we should start to do this mitzvah that's so unique to Pesach 2 weeks before on Rosh Chodesh Nisan? I want to explore with you two answers to this question of what is even the Hava Mina, the initial thought of this question that we don't end up following, but what is even the initial thought. And the first option is that maybe Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the time when we really start to plan for Pesach. Now, how do we do this? If you look in source number two, the Gemara discusses that we start to discuss the laws of Pesach 30 days before the holiday. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel omer shtei Shabbatot, really 2 weeks before. 2 weeks before would be Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So maybe the thought is we're following Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel's opinion that we really start to learn the halachot of Pesach 2 weeks before. Now, we don't actually follow him. We really work with the idea that we actually learn the halachot a month before. But maybe it's in line with his opinion. For taking this a little bit further, maybe it's not just about learning the halacha in preparing for the holiday, but maybe it's also about thinking about the holiday, really thinking about the story. And Rav Soloveitchik discusses this idea in relation to an interesting Rambam, source number 3. Rambam discusses, we're not going to read all the sources inside, but they are here. Rambam discusses the mitzvah of telling the story of Yitzhak Mitzrayim. And he says, we have to remember the story, and he says, just like Zachor Yom HaShabbat, it's just like we do for Shabbat. Just like we remember the story of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, we also do this for Shabbat. And Rav Soloveitchik wonders, why does he have to add this in? Do we really need the pasuk of Zachor Yom HaShabbat to explain to us what it means that we remember the story of Mitzrayim? Like, it's so strange. What does that add in for us? And he explains that it's really based on what Zachor Yom HaShabbat L'Kadosho means. What are we doing when we remember Shabbat? So one thing that we do to remember Shabbat is we actually think about Shabbat all week long. Every single day, at the end of davening, we say Mizmor Shir Le Yom HaShabbat. We say what day it is in relation to Shabbat. We're always thinking about the days of the week in relation to Shabbat. We're building up to Shabbat every single day of our week. And maybe so too with Pesach. That's from the start of the month, from Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the beginning of the unit of time that Pesach finds itself in. Maybe at that moment we already start thinking about the story of Pesach. So that is the first answer that we're going to think about tonight. It's that really Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the time when we start thinking about and planning for Pesach. The second answer that I want to suggest is that it's not about thinking and planning for Pesach, it's about what happened on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. No, what did happen on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the very first Rosh Chodesh Nisan? Rosh Chodesh Nisan was when we got the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh and when we got the Jewish calendar. It's a time when God turned to us and said, you guys now have your own way of calculating time. Beforehand, you may be using Egyptian calendar, I don't know what, but you didn't have your own sense of time, and now you have your own calendar. Now, why would this be the time when we start telling the story? Because it relates to a distinction between what it means to be free and what it means to be a slave. This is one way of looking at that distinction. This is based on the Sforno in source number 5, who explains that what is so meaningful about this mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh and the Jewish calendar that we get this now, before leaving Mitzrayim, is because a slave has no control over their time. They're told, this is what you do, this is when you do it, and that's it. But a free person, on the other hand, they can control their time. That's maybe one way to look at the difference between being free and being a slave. And so getting our calendar was really signifying you guys are now beginning the journey towards freedom. Now you have the tools to become a free person. You can control your own time. And that began on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So maybe the story of true freedom really begins on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Another way to look at how our freedom maybe really began on Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the fact that Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh, was actually the very first mitzvah that we received as a nation. We received a few other mitzvah earlier on in the Torah, but that was to individuals. That wasn't to us as a unit, as a nation, as Bnei Israel. HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, when we receive the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh, it's the first time as a nation that we are commanded to do something. This represents the idea that we have mitzvot, that we have responsibilities, that we have laws that guide us. Turn the page to source number 6. Pirkei Avot discusses what does it mean to truly be free? And one of the suggestion there is at the end of the source, Al tikre chirut ela chirut she'en lecha ben chorin ela mi she'osek b'talmud Torah. What does it mean to truly be free? It means someone who is involved in Torah learning. That's a very strange idea. What does that even mean? If I'm involved in Torah learning, I'm free? One way to explain this is maybe what it really means to be free. Let's look at really the arc of the story of Yetziyat Mitzrayim. We start off, we're slaves, we're avadim to Paro, we're slaves to Paro. And at the end of Sefer Shemot, the book of all about Yetziyat Mitzrayim, we're still avadim, but now we're servants to God. Right? We're still in this avdut in a way, but it's changed now. Now we're no longer slaves to Paro, but now we're servants to God. And so how do we have freedom? What does that mean that we're free? Maybe it means that we're free to really reach our potential in a certain way, to reach up to God in a very meaningful way. And this relates to the distinction that some people talk about between freedom from versus freedom to. That you can be free from restrictions. In Mitzrayim, we were forced to do things, and then when we left Mitzrayim, we were no longer forced. There was no restrictions on us. We were free from. But the question is, what are we free to do with that freedom? What do we do with the lack of restrictions upon us? And the end of the story, when we go to Har Sinai, we receive the Torah, we build a relationship with Hashem. That's freedom too. That's using the lack of restrictions for something meaningful. That's finding purpose in freedom. That's giving us the ability to reach a potential that we couldn't have reached before. That's freedom too. And so maybe on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, when we receive mitzvot as a nation, that really represents true, true freedom. So those are two answers for the question of how we can even, why we would even have thought to start the story of Yetziyat Mitzrayim on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Now we end up saying that we don't. At the end of the day, the Haggadah says we don't do this. We actually really just fulfill our mitzvah of Sipur Yetziyat Mitzrayim on the Seder night. So why? Why on the Seder night? Verses 7 and 8 address that. We're not going to read them inside, but they talk about the significance, what the Haggadah says, of actually sitting with matzah and maror in front of you. That you can talk all you want about the story, but until you actually do something and take an action with concrete symbols, it's not the same. It's not the same. Rabbi Abraham J. Torsky actually discusses this in source number 8. He says, from a psychiatrist's perspective, that people used to think if we analyze a problem, then we could really solve it. And what he says is what people have seen is that it doesn't always work. That sometimes people need to take the action. And that actually changes our behavior. That actually changes our thoughts and our internal thoughts. Right? You have to take a concrete symbol, take a concrete action and do something with it. And so that's the significance of the Seder night. So I want to conclude just by kind of wrapping up that it's a fascinating question why we would even think to discuss, why we would even think that the requirement of telling the story of Yetziyat Mitzrayim starts on Rosh Chodesh. I think there's a lot to teach us just in the question itself about how we approach this mitzvah, how we should start planning about it, thinking about it in advance, what true freedom even means. And I think the answer is even more thought-provoking for us. It's probably hard to find a time in the Jewish calendar that's more full of ritual than the Pesach Seder, right? And that's meaningful for us. We're supposed to see ourselves as actually leaving Mitzrayim. How do we do that? That's really hard. We weren't actually slaves there. But one way we do that is using our rituals, using the tangible things at the Seder. We eat the maror, we eat the matzah, and let us use that to actually help us feel like we were slaves and we are now being freed.
Okay. Thank you so much, Sarit. Very much appreciated, especially juggling with Jared on the childcare this evening. Thank you. I also want to make sure that people have taken, they were out on Shabbos, the Seder companions, 19 Divrei Torah on your Seder. You got 4 tonight, you got 19 more in here, including, in addition to the 19, a special Q&A section with questions submitted by teens, if you have teens at your Seder or teens at heart. I'm going to just leave them here so that people can make sure to take if they didn't already do so. Okay, and because some people came in after the beginning, I want to reiterate. Yeah.
Where do you get older volumes?
Online. You can get them online. That's about it. We don't have hard copies anymore. Thank God. They all go. But I want to reiterate that the learning this evening is dedicated by Raquel and Jason Goldberg, Lilu Nishmas, in memory of their daughter, Tamima, Alea HaShalom. So, also, Ant, I wanted to thank Sammy, who has given this. In years past, he was standing where I am standing, so to speak, and I'm sure it brings back memories, good memories, of 10-minute Divrei Torah. Okay, so Sarit actually talked about a question that seems odd. A question we ask in the Haggadah, maybe we should start from Rosh Chodesh, that seems strange to her. I want to talk about a line in the Haggadah that every year I took for granted until last year. And at my Seder, it suddenly hit me that this was a very strange line. And I said, okay, next year in Yerushalayim, I need to do something for Haggadah night about this line in the Seder. So I didn't get the Yerushalayim part, but I did get to talk about it for Haggadah night. If you take a look at source number one on your sheet, Vayagar Sham. This is the line in the Maggid when we're talking about our actual journey down to Egypt and then leaving Egypt. And it is based on the verses of Mikra Bikurim that one brings, when one brings the first fruits to Yerushalayim, we recite the section from the Torah describing our national journey and the Medrash on that journey. And we're told, Vayered, Yaakov went down to Egypt, Vayagar Sham, and he sojourned there. I think the word sojourn as a verb was invented for the Haggadah. I don't think anyone ever actually used that word in conversation. But it's supposed to mean he meant to be there temporarily, right? He sojourned there. Fine. Melamed shlo yarad Yaakov avinu lishtakeya b'mitzrayim ela lagur sham. That teaches that Yaakov did not intend to settle in Egypt to be there long term. Lishtakeya, shkia, sunset, to sink. He did not intend to sink in Egypt. He only intended to sojourn there, as in fact they told Paro, lagur ba'aretz banu. We came in order to, again, sojourn there. That's the idea, and the truth is it's not only in that sentence in Bereishis, it's also found in Yeshaya in source number 2, in which we are told, Mitzrayim yirad ami barishona, my nation descended to Egypt at first, lagursham, to sojourn there. We were only intended to be there temporarily, and of course it didn't work out that way, right? We ended up still there for a couple of centuries. Fine, it's part of the story, true. My answer, my question about this is, who cares? What does that have to do with our Egypt experience? Okay, so Yaakov had a change in plans. Yaakov came down thinking he was going to be there temporarily, and then it turned out they were actually there long term. And therefore what? What does it have to do with the Egypt experience at all? Don't understand. So I was discussing this with some people, and one person suggested maybe it's a lesson about being in exile. You're not supposed to intend to be there permanently. And someone suggested maybe it's meant to explain somehow the Egyptian anti-Semitism because they thought we were only there temporarily, like Yaakov told them, and then we ended up staying. It's an interesting idea. It's a good way to blame the victim. I think there are a couple of other answers you could offer. I think one answer you could offer is that it's an anti-Egypt polemic inserted into the Seder. Because in the Torah, in Tanakh I should say, well, first of all, in the Torah, we have numerous warnings against moving to Egypt. Three times, by the Rambam's count, we are told, never go back to live in Egypt. And then, in Tanakh, it becomes really strong, because at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, when the Babylonians invade, the Jews turn to the Egyptians for support. And they say, let's go get support from the Egyptians. And in fact, I gave you in source number 4, 7 times we are told that the Jews want to go to Egypt, lagur sham, the same words, for temporary shelter. And maybe this is a warning about what happens when you go to Egypt, lagur sham, because you want to be there temporarily. It doesn't work out well. The first Jews to go to Egypt, lagur sham, were Abraham and Sarah. They escaped. They were only there temporarily. But ask Sarah what that was like, going down to Egypt. Going to Egypt, lagur sham, does not work out. And the Jews think they're going to do it to escape the Babylonians, and it doesn't work out. So maybe the Medrash is a statement of, not only did I take you out of Egypt back then, but I don't want you going back. Maybe. But I have another idea that I like more. And that is that this Medrash is part of a theme in the Haggadah of what you could refer to as, going back 2 weeks, as V'nafochu. V'nafochu, right? Like on Purim? Unexpected reversals. You thought one thing was going to happen, and then something else, in fact, happened. And it's the concept of a degree of destiny that overpowers whatever your plans were. You see, there are other examples of unexpected reversals in the Maggid. I gave it to you on the sheet in source number 5, so it may not be unexpected to you because you saw the list there already. But Lavan, we're told, thought that he was going to uproot everything. Bikesh lakor es hakol. And the result of his actions was, we became goy gadol atzum varav. We became a large and mighty nation. Yaakov thinks he's going to sojourn there. He ends up staying. His family stays there. We descended to Egypt b'msei ma'at as just 70, and then we became again many. Paro said, we better be wise with those Jews, pen your bel, lest they become many. And what happened? Kasher yanu oso, ken your bel, v'chein your froats. The more he did to us, the more we grew. And the idea in the unexpected reversals is that we have a destiny. Rav Soloveitchik talked about the difference between fate and destiny in his essay Kol Dodi Dofek, and I brought a little bit of an excerpt in source number 6, which I'm not going to read out loud, but I just really like it. He talked about the fact that things happen to a person, and it's your choice how you're going to perceive it. You can perceive it as cold fate, this happened to me, and I'm just stuck, or you can view it as, no, I'm in this situation that I did not expect, that I perhaps didn't even want, and now there's something expected of me. I'm supposed to do something about it. So Rav Soloveitchik wrote in Kol Dodi Dofek about the founding of the State of Israel and about how that plays into this idea of destiny for the Jewish people. And it certainly applies to our descent to Egypt, because in Bereishis chapter 15, Hashem told Avraham, you're going to have descendants. You don't have descendants yet. You will have descendants. And Avraham says, that's wonderful. He believes. V'hamin b'Hashem. He trusted God. And then Hashem said to Avraham, your descendants are going to get this land. And Avraham said, what? Bama idaki irashan. He says, how do I know? How do I know we're getting the land? Now, it's very strange, because Avraham is known as an icon of emunah, of faith, right? 10 tests, willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. Like, how can you say that Avraham didn't trust? But the Gemara takes it at face value, and the Gemara says, yeah, Avraham did not trust that this was what was going to happen. He wanted something from God that would prove that this is going to be so. The Gemara, in source number 8, asks, why did we have to go down to Egypt? And one of the answers it gives, all three answers there are fascinating, but the middle answer there is, because he exceeded propriety regarding divine conduct, because he shouldn't have asked God, how do I know that this is going to happen? The message here is that Hashem says to Avraham, you need to see me as shaping your destiny. Your descendants need to see me as shaping your destiny. That's what this is all about. We needed to learn that life doesn't care about your plans and expectations. Hashem is going to do what Hashem is going to do, and you're not along for the ride. It's not fate where you're stuck with it, but you're expected to respond. You're expected to take advantage of the opportunities that come your way with each unexpected twist and turn. That's the way it's supposed to go. And that's what I think we're highlighting in the Haggadah, this idea of foiled expectations and divine destiny. We saw it in the Maggid. Hashem called the shot in advance, right? Hashem said to Avraham, "Va'avadum ve'inu asam." They're going to be made to work. They're going to be oppressed. And we know that Avraham conveys the message because Yosef, Yaakov's son, is going to tell the Jews, don't worry, God's going to take you out. So clearly Yaakov is aware that this is coming. And yet he thought it's only going to be temporary. Look who was right. Lavan made his plans. Paro made his plans. And Hashem frustrated those plans and projections. And beyond the Maggid, we live this idea of overriding destiny in our Seder. We do everything in unexpected ways during the Seder in order to inspire questions, right? Over and over again. Why did we do this? To get the kids to ask questions. Why did we do that? So that they'll ask questions. We want that element of surprise in the Seder, which is why you should come up with something year after year that's different. Don't do the same things to inspire questions every single year. But that's why we proclaim Manishtana, right? Manishtana. Hey, everything is topsy-turvy. Tonight is so strange. At the original Seder, we had a mitzvah of eating v'chipazon, eating in a rush, even though we knew 2 weeks earlier, as Sarit said, when we were going to go out. But Hashem said, yeah, I still want you to eat in a rush. And Jews since then have prepared for Pesach in a rush. You can have an extra leap month. It doesn't matter. We still prepare for Pesach in a rush. But but at the Seder, the original one, we were supposed to eat in a rush. Act as though you are surprised. The Torah says that we ate matzah because, again, we left in a rush. There was no time for the bread to rise. Rabbeinu Nissim writes, we were allowed to have chametz. We just didn't have time for it to actually rise. Why? Because Hashem wanted us to have that element of surprise to it. And the last example I'll give, what we say in the Haggadah, Hashata Hacha, Lashana Haba Ba'arad Yisrael. This year we're here, next year, entirely different. We're in Israel. This year we are Avadim, we are slaves, Lashana Haba, next year, B'nei Chorin, we're going to be free. Things are going to change. That's the message of the Haggadah, and I think it's something for us to contemplate at our Seder, recognizing that we have a great destiny, and that all our plans and all our expectations for life, like those of Yaakov, like those of Lavan, like those of Paro, like the Jews leaving Mitzrayim, are ultimately subject to change on this national journey towards Eretz Yisrael. Thank you very much for joining us. And I wish everybody a Chag Kasher v'Sameach.